And he says to those he often criticised because of their lifestyle, the religious leaders, you study the scriptures because you think in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me, yet you are not willing to come to me in order to have life. And that was Jesus' view. Yes, you do well. You look at the scriptures. You're looking for the secret of eternal life, not just life that will go on and on and on, but life that has a deep spiritual quality to it. And yet the scriptures speak about me. And you remember Jesus took time to actually show people how the Old Testament scriptures spoke about his coming. And yet you refuse to come to me. You reject me, the living word. And that was the challenge he brought. Jesus is our absolute and final authority in all matters of living if we are Christians. But how true is that actually? Do we spend time talking to Jesus about those decisions in our lives, the way that we live, the way that we respond to various people? That's good to know. It's there with us. Thank you. To say that the Bible is our authority means that we let it affect the way we think and the way we think about God. It means that we don't just invent God in our own image. It means we have to take the God that is revealed in Scripture and has been revealed over thousands of years. It means that we believe in many ways that there is a progressive revelation, that God has shown some people the simpler things and begun to develop over time his full message and revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ. If we take the Bible as authority, it means that we will let our lives be molded by it. Our emotions, our attitudes, our desires, and our wills. Jesus calls us to learn from him. That's what being a disciple means. It doesn't mean, or it's far from meaning, just going occasionally to church, calling yourself a Christian when you tick a census box, and just going occasionally. It means actually being called to the person Jesus Christ. And in the pages of the New Testament scriptures are the teachings of Jesus. And there's the testimony of how he taught his disciples to listen and to know scripture. Jesus calls us into that living relationship. But also he calls us to know that scripture is active, that it will change our very lives. Why is it so important to learn and to read the Bible and to come to value it? Well, because we want to grow stronger, because we want to mature as disciples. We want to be able to educate our children. We want to be able to think about important issues that are happening in the nation. And yes, it means that even on things like the June the 4th elections, which are to do with Europe, that we do spend time as Christians thinking about what to vote. And in this day of absolute cynicism about politicians, and I share much of that, we still have to make decisions and not opt out. The greatest danger of what's happening at the moment is that people opt out and don't take part because they are so cynical about what is happening. This is an opportunity to reform Parliament. This is an opportunity to root out corruption and have a more just system. This is an opportunity to get rid of some of the rotten apples. Trouble is, of course, not all of them will be rooted out, etc., etc. But this is an opportunity, and we should be consulting and talking with God. We should not be making votes which might possibly elect people who have dangerous policies. Let's put it like that. And there will be people standing who, although they're legally allowed to stand, want to promote things in this nation which are not honouring to God or to people. And you need to read between the lines to what I'm saying there. We need to talk with God. We need to know what God values so that we may be stronger as his disciples. You know, some of us, maybe most of us, find it very difficult to read the Bible or to listen to it when we're on our own. If you don't, then you are blessed. But most of us find it difficult. And therefore, it's most important that we gather together to hear God's word taught week by week, and that we seek to join some sort of small group for Bible study and discussion. It is most important, not least because of our weakness, most of us, to actually read the Bible on our own and to spend time studying it. That doesn't let me off saying I think we should be doing that, but it makes it very important that we do meet together to do that. It's the experience of the fellowship of the church that we, in this experience, that we grow as Christian disciples, and we're supported to live in a world which is often hostile to the teaching of Jesus. I don't know if you believe that, but this world, though it says it likes Jesus, many people are really hostile to most of what he said. I think that's the reality. And if we are going to live in this world and be different, in a positive sense, not a negative sense, then we really need to know Jesus through the word that is given to us, through the Bible. We really need to get to grips with it. It's a discipline as well as a joy to both study the Bible and to come to church to learn together, as well as to share friendship. That's part of our discipleship. It's called a discipline. But you know, if we are dedicated in following Jesus, then we really should, in a way, be rather like an athlete. Just think of the training and the enthusiasm that young athletes are putting into 2012. It's almost too much. It's so amazing. You know, the dedication is phenomenal. And of course, not just the young athletes, their families in supporting them is phenomenal. But to be honest, as great as the Olympic is, it's just a pale shadow compared to Jesus, isn't it? And I'm a sports person and I love it and I'm glad it's coming here. But it's a pale shadow. What does it profit a person if they win a gold medal at the Olympics and then lose their soul? Well, it doesn't profit you anything. It'd be great to do it. And maybe, you know, we will see people we know, you know, do that. We also maybe have some very disappointed people. But if people can show that dedication just for sport, surely we neglect our own walk with Jesus if we're not concerned for our daily training, to stay fit, to have a chance of performing well, to spend time reading our Bibles, to spend time thinking, to spend time praying. And that's the very picture that Paul used. He actually said that he was prepared to train his body, to pummel his body spiritually, to be alert. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to us? Next slide, please, Jeff. Thinking about being obedient to the teaching of Jesus is so easy to say, but really it's only as we get to grips with the teaching of Jesus that we realise how much it's going to change us. When we're children, we think like children, don't we? You know, you have nice stories in Sunday school, which you love them and they're useful. But it's as you begin to get older that you realise when you say, well, what did Jesus say about how I should, my attitude should be to the poor? How should I live my life? That you realise it cuts very deep. Jesus commented on the whole of the scripture. He gave keys to understanding the Old Testament that we need, or we will understand it wrongly. And I want to tell you, there are whole sections of the Christian church that live more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. We need the keys that Jesus gives to understanding the Old Testament so that we really understand the significance of Jesus. And we need not just to read the Bible, but to be changed by it. James said this, we deceive ourselves if we merely listen to scripture and don't put it into practice. So if you come to church and you listen to the message, or you read scripture and you go away and it doesn't change your life, you are walking around in deception. And so am I. It's like looking in the mirror in the morning, seeing the reality and doing nothing about it. The Bible is like that. When we look into it, it shows us about our own inner self. It shows us about the world. And it is there to change us. So let's not be deceived. We're meant to be coming into greater truth through our study of Scripture. Because we believe it has an authority to it, because God has given us His Word, we need to gain understanding. Now, you might remember a man called Nicodemus. He was a great teacher in Israel. I believe that he ended up becoming a disciple of Jesus, even a somewhat shy disciple. He was there when the body was collected with Joseph of Arimathea. But he was in turmoil. He couldn't really understand what Jesus was saying about you need a total life change. You need to be regenerated and made alive spiritually, not just religiously. You need to be born again. You need a spiritual birth, not just an intellectual birth. And he struggled with this. And Jesus said to him, but you're a great teacher in Israel. In other words, you've had the wisdom of the Jews, thousands of years of history. You've spent your time talking with all these men about all of this. And yet you don't understand this most profound of truths, that you need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit to change your life. Now, if Nicodemus can get confused, so can whole hordes of people. Nicodemus somehow needed to, and he probably, by the look of things, did, to open himself to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was revealed in Scripture, not just some vague experience that was simply spiritual, but the experience of the Spirit of God. All religious experiences are not good. All religious experiences don't lead people into truth. But the experience of the Holy Spirit of God does lead people into new life and new birth. And Jesus was teaching this. This is what you need to experience and know. It may take a long time, that awakening, that new birth. But this is why I have come. And Jesus says, I'm revealed in the pages of Scripture. And then his teachings are recorded in Scripture. This is so crucial. We have this word of God that the church, yes, selectively, because it rooted the rubbish out, has given us, recorded in Scripture itself. Thank you. The authority of Scripture, Jesus revealed in Scripture, is actually to shape our lives rather than the world squeezing us into its mould. Do you feel pressurised in the world? I do. Do you feel pressurised by adverts? I like to think not. Do you feel pressurised when you read the newspaper? All of those things will be applying pressure to you to think in a certain way. If you talk to somebody like Gwasson, who is in many ways selling a product, fitness and well-being, but for a company, she wants to make people well, more healthy. Is that right, Gwasson? Yeah, that's great. But also, she will, in some ways, be putting across a message. You don't have to do any products, do you, Gwasson? You don't have to plug any products. That's good, you see. But so often people are plugging a product. They're trying to squeeze you into the world's way of thinking. And you think, oh, I'm not influenced by that. We are all influenced by the world. The clothes we're wearing is because we're influenced by the world. You say, no, no, I'm not a clothes horse. We are all influenced by the world in which we live. But the question is, what has authority over us? What do we really let shape us? And do we let God's word and God's values shape us? Can anybody, and Henry, who recognizes this quote, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws? Don't answer, Henry. Don't answer, Jeff. I'm trying to be good and whatever. Does anybody know where it comes from? Anybody know which verse, which book of the Bible it comes from? Doesn't come from the Bible, Rosemary? No, it doesn't come from the Bible. Do you know where it comes from, Rosemary? Well done. Okay. It's part of the Baptist Union Declaration of Principle, we don't have policies as Baptists. Jesus is the one we follow, and we believe the teaching of Scripture, but we don't have policies. But actually, we have about three things that are written down that link us together as churches. So we say, this is the bare minimum that we believe. And it doesn't actually say that Scripture is the final authority. It says Jesus is the final authority as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Jesus is our final authority. And I know there are some big words there, but you can all manage that. You're certainly not daft. We don't also have a church that dictates from a central office what we are to believe. Each church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to seek God and to know how to live out its life. Not just on our own as Christians, but together. It isn't just up to you to decide what you will do with your life or what God's way is. It's Christians working together in fellowship. That's what Baptists actually believe. I love this. Not because I spend all day every day looking at it, but I like going back and thinking, yes, Jesus is our final authority. If somebody says to me in the world, how do you decide to live your life? I have to say, according to Jesus and his teaching. I might say, but I often fail, you know. But that's what I want to say. And if you want to say that as well, praise God. He is our final authority. Not my husband, not another church leader, but Jesus. And then we live in mutual submission to the word of God in our lives. But Jesus is the final authority. And as a church, we have to say that in all our practice. And that's quite something. Jesus has authority, and he is revealed in the pages of Scripture, and his teaching is recorded there. We can use the teaching of God to overcome temptation. And Georgina's going to be talking about that next week. We can use it for guidance, not a promise box. You may have been blessed through promise boxes, but to be honest, they're awful things. And I used to go and visit people, you know, that would whip a promise box out. You have the whole teaching of Scripture, and it's not a good idea to just whip a promise out of the context of Scripture. You can learn the promises and put them in your heart and know the context. I'm not knocking that, okay? But just thinking, lucky dip, I'll get one for today, is not very helpful. But know the promises of God in context so that you can say, yes, I cling to that promise because I know the context. But be very careful what you actually do with that. Okay, can we have the next one? Jesus has revealed in Scripture. So we have the Bible that is given to us. We can use it in our own lives. As we thought about last week, it goes inward. We can use it to help other people. And we can use it to help change the world around us. That's amazing, isn't it? That the Bible can change the world around us. Indeed, as Peter said to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And that is what people are looking for. Life abundant, life lived, God's way. You have the words. And when he said that, some disciples had already left. They said the teaching of Jesus is too difficult. And Jesus said, are you going to go as well? And Peter says, but you have the words of eternal life. Who else would we go to? In the long run, who are we going to go to? And they said they would stick with Jesus. And as we look at Scripture, then actually, in its context, we see how powerful it is. And I'm going to use an example to you. It's really, in some ways, the main point that I want you to remember as you see how powerfully, when God speaks through his word, it can change and challenge the way people live. It will bring into question the things that people do. Perhaps you'd like to think about some of the situations we're facing as a country at the moment. And I'd just like to give you the background to this incident. And the story is about quite a few people. It's about King David. It's about a woman called Bathsheba. It's about a prophet called Nathan. It's about a husband called Uriah. And you may well know the story. And what we need to know whenever we look at the Bible is the contents, context of what actually happened, not just the content, but what was the situation. And this incident happened probably about 1,000 years before Jesus. How do I know that it happened 1,000 years? Well, these Bibles are really useful. If you look at the back, there's a time chart, and you can find out when King David was alive and when Nathan spoke. And so you've got the context and the situation. It's ever so easy, it's there. And this was in the days when monarchs often used their power to seduce women and to plot to get rid of their enemies. Not really very different to the world in which we live, but that was the context, and they had greater power than monarchs do today. And we have to think carefully how we might apply something we read in the Bible into our contemporary situation. Sometimes people apply it too literally. They don't think about the modern situation. They don't think about the fact Jesus has come. So we do need to think carefully. You know that King David is known as a man devoted to God, who nevertheless had major weaknesses in his personality, who seriously failed himself, his people, and God. He wasn't allowed to build God's temple because he was guilty of murder, even though he was never convicted. There's many people floating around like that. He was also guilty of committing adultery. One evening, while he was walking on the roof of his palace in Jerusalem, he sees Bathsheba using her hot tub on the roof of her pad. And he seriously lusts after her. And even though he knew she was a married woman, married to one of his soldiers in the army, one of his officers who was away fighting, he sends for her, he has sex with her, and then he sends her away. She sends a message to say she has become pregnant. He sent for a husband, tried to get him drunk so that he'd go home and be with his wife, and so cover up his sin of getting her pregnant. And Uriah refused to enjoy being with his wife while all his soldiers were in the battlefield, and so David ends up ordering him to be placed in the most dangerous of positions in the battle so that he would die. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer, but who would dare to tell him to his face? Well, a very brave man did, and we'll see this scripture up there, and his name was Nathan, and I'll just read it to you. And what he does as a prophet is to use a parable, same as Jesus went on to do, to make his point. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan went to him and said, "There were two men who lived in the same town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb, which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home with his children. He would feed it with some of his own food, let it drink from his cup, and hold it in his lap. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day a visitor arrived at the rich man's home. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals to prepare a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked a meal for his guest. David was very angry with the rich man and said, 'I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, he must pay back 4 times as much as he took.' 'You are the man,' Nathan said to David, 'and this is what the Lord God of Israel says: I made you king over Israel and rescued you from Saul. I gave you his kingdom and his wives. I made you king over Israel and Judah. If this had not been enough, I would have given you twice as much. Why then have you disobeyed my commands? Why do you do this evil thing? You had Uriah killed in battle. You let the Ammonites kill him, and then you took his wife. Now in every generation, some of your descendants will die a violent death because you have disobeyed me and have taken Uriah's wife. I swear to you that I will cause someone from your own family to bring trouble on you. You will see it when I take your wives from you and give them to another man, and he will have intercourse with them in broad daylight. You sinned in secret, but I will make this happen in broad daylight for all Israel to see. In other words, God is saying, shame on you. I have sinned against the Lord, David said. Nathan replied, the Lord forgives you, and you will not die. But because you have shown such contempt for the Lord in doing this, your child will die. Then Nathan went home. I hope that through the week you'll be able to perhaps look at that story of how God gave his word into a situation. Some commentators say Nathan is fearless. I don't think it was fearless. I think he must have been terrified to bring the truth. And sometimes it is really scary to speak the truth into the world. Really scary to do that. But he brought God's word about how unjust and cruel and wicked David had been. I think he stood in awe of God, and he feared God more than he did the powerful people of his day. And we should fear God more than we fear the powerful people of our day. I imagine Nathan went home and had a very long bath after this event. And David, well, it seems that he repented. In shame, he sought God's forgiveness, which had apparently already been granted, according to Nathan. But he sought God himself. We don't just seek God for forgiveness. He sought God. And that's what we're called to do, not just to seek God so that he forgives us, but to seek God. And his word is for that purpose, to draw us closer to God. There are lessons for us to learn. What are they? Well, I'm not going to tell you all the lessons to learn from that. I want you to think about it this week. Maybe discuss it with someone. Maybe come into the quiet prayer room and reflect about that. Come and see that the powerful must not use their power to take what rightly belongs to others. There are many, many lessons to learn, but that's one of them. The powerful are not to use the power they have to abuse other people. The entrance of God's word brings light. It brings challenge. God's word brings light into a dark world, into dark lives. And God has spoken, and his written word has been collected, but it has to be interpreted in the light of the living word, Jesus. Jesus, through the Spirit, is how we interpret this word. Jesus will keep us humble so that we won't just see the sins of others. We will know what is in our own heart. We need Jesus to interpret this word. And Jesus calls us to submit to his teaching, to follow him. Jesus calls, there is no doubt, for total obedience to him. There is no doubt about that. Jesus calls for that obedience. And that is why people went, they stood in awe of that. He was so different from everyone else. I just like to, I know we're going to flow on into worship, but I'm just going to read as a prayer something about the word of God, and then I hand back to George. As we think about God's word, let's think about how it can shape our lives and the world in which we live. Lord, your word shall guide us. And with truth provide us. Teach us to receive it, and with joy believe it. When our foes are near us, then your word shall cheer us. Word of consolation, message of salvation. When the storms distress us and dark clouds oppress us, then your word protects us and its light directs us. Who can tell the pleasure? Who recount the treasure? By your word imparted to the simple-hearted. Word of mercy, giving courage to the living. Word of life, supplying comfort to the dying. Oh, that we discerning its most holy learning, Lord, may love and fear you. Evermore be near you. Amen.